remain standing and turn in your Bibles first to the book of Romans and put a finger in Romans chapter 4. And once you have that, then turn back to Matthew chapter 27. That's Romans chapter 4. And then Matthew 27. We're going to read from Matthew 27 verses 1 to 10 first, and then we're going to read Romans chapter 4 verses 6 to 8, which is our basic text. From Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together with the money that bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason that field has been called a field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. Now if you turn over to Romans chapter 4, and we have been looking at this whole first section in Romans for a couple weeks, we'll read just verses 6 to 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and as we have been looking at this great doctrine of the imputation of righteousness to us and how important it is, we would simply ask again that you would open our hearts to receive this great doctrine, to understand what it means, and then what our response is. Father, please open our hearts to your great truth, for we know that this is the heart of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, there was a man who had spent a number of years in prison for murder. He was a convicted murderer. His brother was a fairly influential man, and he petitioned the governor to pardon him since he had spent many years in prison and had been a pretty model prisoner. And he was reasonably assured that he was going to get this pardon for his brother. But before the pardon was to be made official, he went into the prison and visited his brother. Now, he didn't tell him that he had been working on a pardon, but he asked him a very simple question. He says, What would you do if you were to receive a pardon and be released from prison? His brother looked at him and said, The very first thing I would do would be to find the judge that sentenced me to this prison, and I'd kill him. He said, The second thing that I'd do is I'd find that witness who testified against me, and I'd kill him too. The man left the prison and, of course, never pursued getting the pardon for his brother. You know, the man's answer to his brother's question revealed what was in his heart. This man never accepted responsibility for his crime. Instead, he blamed the judge. He blamed the witness for his incarceration, but not his own criminal actions. Now, I have to tell you this, the attitude of this man is not an uncommon one. Among prisoners, the most common attitude is to blame others for your situation. And if you listen to the excuses for criminal behavior, they range from the judge to marital problems, to the economy, to friends, to alcohol and drugs. And I heard a very unique defense that somebody was putting forth just not too long ago, and that is sleep deprivation. If you are deprived of sleep, that might be mitigating circumstances for your crime. But very seldom do you hear of a prisoner accepting responsibility for his own actions. But you know, this is common through all of society, not just with prisoners. We can all excuse our sins. We can rationalize them away so that we are not responsible. In fact, there was even a book published a number of years ago called A Nation of Victims that epitomizes that mindset. And so when a person is in great trouble and express sorrow, the sorrow is usually not over the sin, but the consequences of the sin. The sorrow and even grief is over the circumstances that the person finds himself in, but not the cause of the circumstances. In Matthew chapter 27, and this is the reason we read that, we see that Judas had a sorrow over what he had done. He recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood, and he tried to give the money back to the elders basically to appease his conscience. He was remorseful, so much so that he actually went out and hanged himself. Yet the scripture makes it very clear that Judas did not repent of his sin. He was not forgiven of his sin. And we know that Judas is not one of those people that we will meet in heaven. You see, the doctrine of repentance is crucial to salvation. The scripture clearly teaches that repentance is an essential part of salvation, and yet it is grossly misunderstood even in the church today. Far too often we see sorrow and grief over sin, but we have to ask ourselves, is it true repentance? Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said this, "A man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows, but that does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. But if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I have wounded him, then I have a true brokenness of heart." Because of the lack of biblical teaching and a lack of emphasis on true repentance, I fear that there are many people sitting in pews of churches today who have never really repented of their sins. I think there are many who, like Judas, are in despair over their sins but never truly repent. And so for this reason, I'm going to preach this morning on the doctrine of repentance. And I've decided to preach on this topic, even though it's not mentioned in our text, which is not something that I normally do. Paul will get to repentance very soon in this epistle, but we're working through Romans a whole lot slower than Paul wrote it. And it's going to be some time before we actually get to where Paul does his exposition on repentance. And as I was going through this, I realized that this is such a crucial doctrine that as we study justification, we study faith, salvation by faith alone, and we've been studying imputation, that we need at least to introduce the subject of repentance, lest we come away from this study in these next few weeks with an unbalanced view of what salvation is. And so I want to begin this morning at the very beginning. We're going to review some of the doctrines that we've been looking at in Romans. And then I hope I can answer the great question that has been asked. It's one that every preacher loves to hear. It's one that was asked on the day of Pentecost. and one that was asked many times throughout Scripture, and that is simply this: what must I do to be saved? There's also an appropriateness to this message and this question being asked leading up to Christmas, because it also answers the question, why did Jesus come to earth? And so we're going to start at the beginning, and if you're following in notes, I titled the first section, The Need for Salvation. And I know we've gone through this, but we need to set the groundwork for this important message. You see, without a proper understanding of man's problem, there will always be a misunderstanding of the solution to the problem. I have to quote Bishop J.C. Ryle again. I think he has said it better than any other man who was not inspired by the Word of God. And he said this: there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. You see, the Scriptures teach us that since the fall of Adam, all men are sinners. We saw that just in Romans 3. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we must make an important distinction here. And that is, all men sin because they are sinners, not that all men are sinners because they sin. Man is born with a sinful nature. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The Bible also tells us that no one desires God nor seeks Him. We saw that also in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none who seeks good. There is none righteous. No, not even one. And then man's depravity is so pervasive that it affects all of his being. In effect, you could say that total depravity is a pollution of the whole person. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, says it very well. He says, original pollution includes two things. And listen carefully to what he says. Namely, the absence of original righteousness and the presence of positive evil. And then even the good that man does comes from selfish motivation rendering it sin. Jesus said that apart from me you can do nothing. You see, so the total depravity that each of us suffers from becomes a total inability. And Paul gets to this in Romans chapter 8, where he says this in verse 7. He says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And listen carefully, he says, for it is not even able to do so. And those words indicate ability. There's no possibility. And then he continues in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We have no ability, no matter how much we would try if we wanted to try. No one has the ability to please God or come to Him. And so, left to his own devices, his own works, mankind can't please God. He could never satisfy the demands of a holy God to establish fellowship with Him. It is, in fact, an impossibility. And so mankind finds himself in the unenviable position of having to pay for his sin, which according to the Scripture means death and eternal damnation. That's Romans 6:23. The point is this, that in and of himself, man is helpless and therefore hopeless. So what is the solution to the problem? Well, if there is an answer, it must come from outside of us. And that is exactly what the Bible tells us the solution to the problem is. You know, and the solution can be described as nothing short of amazing. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, you realize that you have to paint the bad news exactly as it really is, because that's what really shows us how great the good news really is. What man is incapable of doing, God did for him. He provided the means and the method of salvation for his fallen creation. Now see, God's justice demands that every sin of every man is paid for. That's what the justice of God means. And I want to emphasize this point. Every sin that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit, it will be paid for. There's no brushing sin aside in the kingdom of God. Now here's the situation. Either you will pay for it, or Christ pays for it. That's the options. That's what Christ did on Calvary. He died for the sins of his people. He paid the price for the sins of all the people who were given to him by his Father in heaven. I want you to think about that for a minute. Every single sin must be paid for. Even those little peccadilloes, as we would like to call them. The ones that we can just excuse, because everybody says that, everybody does that. But nothing can be excused by a holy and a righteous God. Sin is an offense to him and against him, and he will not look the other way. The writer to Hebrews tells us, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the price for the sins of his people. I love that old hymn. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. You see, so mankind is no longer without hope. We have hope. That I think that's outside of the word love. I think that's probably one of the greatest words that we find in the New Testament. Of course, you might have thought that based upon the name of our church. We did give a lot of thought to the name of this church when we founded it, and when we were looking at the founding of this church, what is it that people really need? We looked at the world and we said, this is a world without hope. We need hope. But we also know that the Bible teaches that not everyone will be saved. And so I want to make this a little more personal and ask the question a little bit more pointedly this morning. How can you be saved? By having your sins paid for by Christ and having his righteousness imputed to you. Now, how does that happen? It's the sovereign work of God. Remember that you are totally depraved and you're not seeking to be saved. And so God does something to you to change you. He takes away your heart of stone and he gives you a new one. You're born again. You know, there's many analogies that are used in the scripture to describe that process. You're like a dead man who the Holy Spirit breathes life into and you come to life. You're like a blind man who's groping along the walls and the Spirit comes and he gives you sight. And when this happens, he gives you the gift of faith. And with your eyes now open and with this gift of faith, when you hear the gospel message, you may have heard the gospel message dozens, maybe even hundreds of times before. But when the Holy Spirit has come and he opens your eyes and he opens your heart and you hear the gospel message, you repent of your sins because you believe. You see, salvation contains at least these three elements. It's regeneration, being born again. Faith to believe. And then repentance of sin. Now let me say this. You can never separate these. It would be nice if we could say, well, at this point is when I was born again. This is the point I had faith, and this point is when I repented. No, you can't do that. They are so closely interwoven that you can't separate these concepts. But they're part and parcel of salvation. You can distinguish between them, but you can never separate them. And in fact, they're linked in such a way that if you don't have one, you don't have the other two. And without all three, you do not have true salvation. And yet, while this salvation is the sovereign work of God by grace alone, and here's an interesting point, God never saves anyone apart from the work of His church, His people. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how does one hear the word of Christ? It's not through visions. It's not through dreams. It's nor voices from heaven. And you know what? It's not even from the angels. Angels are not given the mission of evangelism. You and I are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so we see the importance of the preaching of the word. And when I say the preaching of the word, by the way, I don't mean simply the preaching of the word from the pulpit. I'm talking about what you do, what we do when we go out into the workplace, when we meet our friends and our family. That's the preaching of the word. Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. God uses the preaching of His word to save sinners. When the word is preached, God works in the hearts of sinners, giving them new hearts and giving them the faith to believe. How does this all happen? I don't know. I'm going to be very honest with you. How is it that when the word is preached, you might have heard it a dozen, two dozen, even 100 times before, and then all of a sudden you hear it one day, and it just makes sense. You hear it and say, yes, of course, I'm a sinner, and I need repentance. How does that happen? I don't know. It's a sovereign action of God. But when God opens your eyes, now you can repent. And I have to emphasize, and here we're getting to the heart of the message this morning, that repentance is an essential part of salvation. Now, how do we know that this is, in fact, an essential part? Well, let's look at some of the commands, and these are only a couple. When John the Baptist was heralding the coming of Christ, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he came in preaching, and this is what he preached, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first message of Jesus after his baptism is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And this, listen to what Matthew says. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Paul, preaching on Mars Hill to a predominantly pagan audience. Listen to what Paul has to say. This is found in Acts chapter 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Notice the absolute inclusive and exclusive language. To all men everywhere that they should repent. And then Jesus says it in very plain language in Luke chapter 13. In verse 3, as he was looking at those who opposed him, he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Without true repentance, all will perish. That means that we should place a high priority on the teaching and the preaching of repentance. But what is repentance? Again, Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology gives an excellent definition of biblical repentance. He says this. He says that repentance is the change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns from sin. And he continues in his explanation and he tells us something very important. He says this, according to Scripture, and listen carefully, according to Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act and should not be confounded with the change of life that proceeds from it. Confession of sin and reparation of wrongs are fruits of repentance. Now notice carefully what he's saying. Repentance is not an outward action at all. Outward actions are manifestations of the inward change that has already occurred in the repentant sinner. When a sinner confesses sin, he is not repenting. He is showing the fruits of repentance. We'll look at that a little bit more later on. But this is an important distinction. And understanding this point goes a long way to understanding how Judas could be remorseful, regret what he had done, even returned the money, and yet didn't repent. We see the same thing said of Esau. He sought it with tears, but it wasn't granted. If we examine the biblical doctrine of repentance closely, we'll see that it has basically three elements. First, it has an intellectual element. What I mean by that is that there's a recognition of sin in the life of the sinner. An understanding of true guilt. This is why the preaching of the word is essential for salvation and true repentance. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the mind or the intellect is certainly involved in repentance. Because knowledge of sin is an important part of salvation. If I do not know that something is a sin, I will not be convicted that I need to change. So knowledge is important. But it's not enough. Because there are those who know what sin is and do not repent. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 32, speaking, he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, he says they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, so while knowledge is important, it's not enough. But so second, there's an emotional element. That is, there's a change in feelings. Now, it's important that we not get caught up in the trap of being feelings-oriented. And thinking that just because we have certain feelings that something is true. But there must be a change in feelings. We're not those who discount feelings. And it's spoken of in Scripture by a very specific Greek word, which means to care afterwards, to regret. And it can be expressed as a sorrow or a grief over sin. You see, when a person sees his sin as an offense to a holy God, he must have sorrow over his sin. He must grieve and mourn over it. But you know, even that's not enough. Because remember, in fact, the Greek word that's used here is exactly the word that's used for Judas. He regretted what he had done. He had sorrow over it. He was remorseful. But it wasn't a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow, and it did not lead to repentance. It led to a sinful act. He hanged himself. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, while true repentance must contain this element alone does not mean that repentance is present. Because a godly sorrow goes further than remorse. The third element is a volitional element. And by that I mean there is a change in the will. There's a change in the purpose of the sinner. There is a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ to seek pardon, to seek cleansing from sin. It's referred to in Scripture by a Greek word, and I know most of you probably heard it. It's metanoia. It literally means a change in mind. In Scripture, the mind encompasses more than just the intellect, though. In Scripture, when we talk about the mind, it encompasses the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And true repentance encompasses all three of these elements. All three must be present, or biblical repentance has not taken place. Now, I want you to remember something, too. Remember that repentance alone doesn't save. Just as we saw that faith alone doesn't save. Remember, now we're saved by faith alone. But it is not the faith that saves us. Remember, repentance and faith are linked and can never be separated, but neither of these is the saving act. The sinner is saved by the sovereign act of God. Spurgeon said it so well. He says this, "Repentance is a part of salvation, and when Christ saves us, He saves us by making us repent, but repentance does not save. It is the work of God alone." It is the work of Christ on that cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that finished work, that's what saves us. Our faith is the method that brings us to that cross. Now, all of that being said, how does then one recognize true repentance? And I want to look at six marks of repentance. These are not original with me. These actually come from a great Puritan classic by Thomas Watson. And I would encourage each of you, it's a small book. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance. I think we have some, at least in our library, if not in our book ministry. If you have never read this book, if you're a Christian, you need to read it. If you're not a Christian, you need to read it all the more. It's The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. And Watson says, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Let me say that again. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And he likens repentance to spiritual medicine with six ingredients. And these six ingredients of repentance are signs or marks of true repentance. And they encompass the three elements that we've already looked at, but he does it in a very unique way. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time is just to look at each of these six elements, and here's what I would ask you to do. Examine yourself. Don't think of your husband or your wife, your children, especially the child that gives you a little bit more grief. Think of yourself and examine yourself in light of what the Word of God says. And the first ingredient that Watson puts forth, he says, there must be sight of sin. The sinner must be able to see his sin as sin. He must recognize his condition before God as a sinner. And sin must be seen as an offense to a holy God. You must see yourself as an enemy of God because of your sin, or there will be no repentance. You know, most people, even those who admit that they are not perfect. I love that when people say, well, how do you see yourself? Well, you know I'm not perfect. Well, thanks for sharing. I really didn't know that. And they'll admit that they're sinners. But if you get right down to it, what do they always wind up? They always mitigate it by saying, but I'm not that bad. And why do we do this? Because we always can think of somebody who's worse than we are. Right? That's human nature. We need to see ourselves not as being better than somebody else, but in relationship to a holy God. And without this sight of sin, the person will never see himself in need of repentance. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, when he was wallowing in the pig pen, and he thought he was having a gay old time. The way the parable puts it, the scripture is so descriptive, it says, and he came to himself. In other words, God opened his eyes. He looked around, and for the first time, he sees himself wallowing in the pig pen, and he says, what am I doing here? The servants in my father's house have it better than I have. Many people are wallowing in the pig pen of sin, and they're just happy and content to be there because they don't realize that they're in a pig pen. The second ingredient is the sorrow for sin. When a person truly sees his sin as sin, there must be a sorrow that follows. Remember when we studied the Beatitudes, this is a number of years ago now, we saw that there was actually a progression in the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude is blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And we saw that when the sinner sees his poverty of spirit, that is his sight of sin, he sees himself as he is, that he's devoid of righteousness. And the second Beatitude follows and it says, blessed are those who mourn. And why does the person mourn? Because they have seen their sin. That's a mark of repentance. And this sorrow is an inward sorrow that is generated by God the Holy Spirit. You see, godly sorrow runs deep into the depths of your being. Now, we have a thing we call it crocodile tears. Everybody knows what crocodile tears, especially if you're a parent, you know what crocodile tears are. Or if you're a teacher, you know what crocodile tears are. They're phony tears. Some people can just engender tears on a moment's notice. And it's all with an idea of swaying somebody by the emotion of it. That's not repentance. A godly sorrow runs deep into the depths of your being. And this sorrow doesn't come from seeing the external effects of sin, but seeing how it has injured Christ. You know what? In Psalm 51, David makes an unbelievable statement. He had Uriah killed. He had violated his wife. He had committed sin against so many people in the external. And yet, what does the Psalm say? He looks at God against you and you only have I sinned. Because he recognized that was the important thing. He had sinned against God. In Zechariah chapter 12, we get a picture of this from the house of Israel. The prophet says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And then listen carefully. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see, this sorrow comes from the recognition that it's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. The focus is taken off everyone else. And it's put on me. I'm the sinner. Doesn't matter who else is. I'm the sinner. And I recognize I have no excuse. And I have that deep sorrow and grief inside of my heart. And that's why that sorrow is often accompanied by tears. The third ingredient is confession of sin. You see, it's because it's this type of sorrow, when it's truly a sorrow that is coming from inside, where there is true grief and mourning, the person has to confess sin. When the sinner sees himself as it truly is, he must come and confess that sin. He must bear his soul before God because the weight of sin is so heavy. And he understands that the promise of 1 John 1:9 is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only the confession of sin and true repentance removes the burden of sin. I just think again of Pilgrim and Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, where as he's approaching the cross, and he's got this heavy burden on his back, and as he approaches the cross, it just falls from him. And for the first time, he understands what true freedom is. You know, some people confess to alleviate their conscience. Some people confess out of a fear of getting caught. I'm going to confess to you because I knew it was only a matter of time. I can't tell you how many times. This is true. When I was a police officer, somebody come in, they come in, they say, you know what, I have to confess, and I know that you guys were right on my tail because, you know, every time I turned around, you know, I knew there was a policeman and he was watching me, so I just have to come in, I have to confess, I have to get it off my chest. And of course, we take the confession, we make the arrest, we do what we have to do, and then we talk amongst ourselves. We had no clue it was him. There were no cops watching him. But there's a conscience there. That's not necessarily true repentance. Some confess out of a sense of religious duty. But confession of sin that comes from true repentance is different from all of those. It is a voluntary confession. The truly repentant sinner, he gushes like an open water main because it's coming from a heart that has been changed, and it is a sincere confession that is coming from a sorrowful heart that recognizes that they have wounded Jesus Christ. You know, I've actually seen people sometimes confess to crimes, and it was almost a pride. I've seen sinners do the same thing. But not so the repentant sinner, because the confession comes from this sorrowful heart. And the confession gets very particular. He knows that the secret sins that no one else knows, and he confesses all of them, even though nobody else would know of these sins. He confesses his sin in all circumstances, and the aggravating ones as well. He does not try to minimize his sin. You know, very often a confessing person tries to limit his liability so that he won't look so bad. Well, you know, yeah, you know, I sinned here, but there's a reason. You know, it's the guilty with an excuse. Not true, the repentant sinner. He wants none of that. He knows how bad he really is, and so he confesses sins exactly as he sees them. And then the repentant sinner will search his heart for those sins that he doesn't think of right away and maybe would never have been found out by anyone in this life, and he wants to confess them anyway. And that's because it leads to this fourth point, the fourth ingredient. There's a shame for sin. You know, shame is something that our society is trying to do away with. So you should not be ashamed of anything. But the sinner recognizes what his sin is, an offense to a holy God, and there's a shame. There's a shame for being so sinful. There's a shame for being so guilty. And the sinner doesn't merely have guilt feelings. He knows that what he's experienced are not merely guilt feelings, but real guilt. And that brings a sense of shame. You know, Freudian psychology, the whole goal of Freudian psychology is to eliminate guilt feelings. Repentance doesn't eliminate guilt feelings. It takes away the guilt. The guilt is gone. And when a sinner sees himself as he really is, he sees the folly of his actions. And so there is a great shame, and the awareness of sin and the shame that follows is a good thing. But, and here's the good news, it's only a temporary condition that ends with repentance when the guilt is removed. But the fifth ingredient is probably the most crucial element of repentance, true repentance. And it's this. There's a hatred for sin. You see, sin appeals to the flesh. It's pleasurable to the senses. If it weren't, where would be the enticement to sin? You know, if sin was like going and getting needles stuck in you all the time, who'd want to be sin? Who'd sin? But the repentant sinner sees that the pleasure of sin is fleeting at best. Just like Moses did, as described in Hebrews chapter 11, how Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And the repentant sinner actually develops a hatred for sin. He sees past the moment, and he sees that this is the very thing, this sin, that keeps him from fellowship with God. And so the repentant sinner, he's looking at his sin, and he actually comes to hate what he's done. It's his hatred of sin that Paul expresses in Romans 7. In verse 15 of Romans 7, Paul says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And he continues a couple of verses later in verse 22. He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will free me from this body of death?" That's the heart of somebody who's repentant, hating the sin. And that leads, of course, to the last element, turning from sin. True repentance means turning from sin, and this begins in the heart. The heart first turns from sin and turns to God. The changed heart has no choice but to turn from sin and to God, because there is an aching and a longing to be free from sin, and an aching and a longing to draw near to God. This is where that Greek word metanoia comes into play. True and lasting change: you're heading in a sinful direction to 180 degrees and you head in the opposite direction. And this is first and foremost an action of the heart. But this repentance bears fruit. Remember now that all these things we've spoken of so far are inward actions. So for these six things, every single one is from the inside. But the command of Scripture is to bring forth fruit of repentance. The inward grace must be manifested on the outside in fruits. No fruit, no repentance. You see, what we can see and observe as brothers and sisters in Christ are these outward fruits of the inward grace. But only God knows the heart. You know, the man in the story I told you about earlier, what he did was he really expressed what was in his heart. If he ever got out of jail, he was so bitter and angry he wanted to kill those who put him there. His brother, fortunately, was smart enough and had enough integrity to question him before he got him the pardon. And so he didn't have him released. And any sorrow or grief that he expressed was only at what had happened to him, not at what he had done. Judas did not repent. Judas, he had a sorrow, he was remorse, but it fell far short of true repentance, and that was manifested by his suicide. Cain never repented of his sin, and that was manifested in the murder of Abel. Worldly sorrow leads to death. True repentance has no regrets and leads to the life of everlasting and real joy. The big question: have you ever repented of your sin? You know, unless all the elements are present, the answer is no. Have you seen your sin for what it really is? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? Have you confessed your sin to God? Have you experienced shame for your sin? Can you say that you hate your sin? And of course, have you turned from it? You know, if the answer is no to any of these questions, you've not truly repented. And I would call upon you to do just that. The words of Jesus are clear: unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Christian, the need for repentance after conversion is also clear from Scripture. You know, this doctrine may seem heavy. And let me say this. Coming to repentance is never a feel-good experience. It's never a pleasurable thing to go through. That's why you don't hear too much of it over the televangelist airwaves. It's not going to draw crowds. But once you repent, you will experience joy that cannot be described in words. You see, here's the beauty of it. If you have never felt the burden of sin fall off your back, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, if you don't have the assurance that when you pass from this life into the next that you will be with Christ, then you have never experienced real joy. You may have experienced happiness on many occasions, but unless you know the joy of having your sins forgiven, you will never truly be happy, and you will certainly never be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how grateful we are that you have given this opportunity to us to repent. How grateful we are that you sent Jesus Christ into this world to take away our sin. Father, we recognize that apart from salvation, we can mask over it. We can try to suppress the feelings that we have, and we can do that in so many ways. We can do it by pursuing pleasure, by pursuing other things, fame and glory. But Father, we know that deep inside, as long as that sin is there, it's a joy killer. So, Father, we would pray right now, if there be one here this morning who has never truly repented, that you would be pleased by the act of your sovereign will, that you would change their heart of stone, give them heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. Father, for all of those here who are Christians, Father, help them to truly come to the place where they can bask in the joy and blessedness of what it means to be saved. Father, fill them up with all the fullness of Jesus Christ, because they and they alone have hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.